So we're in Acts 2:39 today. So believe it or not, we started at Acts 2:38, I think, in the early April. And then we, through COVID-19, we jumped off into a discipleship mini-series. But we're back in Acts. I'm excited, but there's just a lot here. So I want to work through it. I'm sorry that the text is so small. The verses that we have, I do have on our slides, but I wanted to squeeze them in so you can see that. But this passage of Scripture, I'll read Acts 2:38 and then 2:39. And it's, they mention in verse 37, what can we do, right? You said we've crucified the Lord of glory and we believe that. Now what can we do? And this is Peter's response, right? Verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In summary, it's not telling you you're baptized to be saved. We made that clear. We've studied it. And repent, I would suggest and encourage you to think of that as believe. Repent means a change of mind. And when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are changing your mind. That's not an off idea there. And repent is replaced by believe. Believe is used most of the time in the New Testament without repent. Verse 39 now, and by the way, you can go back and listen to those studies if you want. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." All right? So this is the verse we're going to be looking at today. Peter went from repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children. All right? So that's where we're at today. So I entitled this, "For whom is the promise and the call?" Those are things that come up when you start studying the passage. What are the parameters that Peter is suggesting, or 39 when he's in his sermon here, about the promise being called? And those are actually very big. The promise goes hand in hand with those that are called to some degree or another. So let's go with number one here. Peter reviews the promise. And I have one line up here, but it's two in your notes. It's the Holy Spirit, just to clarify it. And then I'll give you a couple passages of Scripture from the book of Acts. You have the verse that we're talking about. He mentions, he just had said, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you." Right? So he's explaining the Holy Spirit. So there's that verse. But then look in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And we have that up here and also in your notes. "And being assembled together with them, he," Jesus, "commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the" what? "The promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" And then he goes on to explain that, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the promise was already identified in the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit. Now there's one more that Peter said in his sermon. He referenced the promise in Acts 2:33. Notice here, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this," which you now see and hear. Talking about Jesus is now exalted, and he gave the promise of the Holy Spirit to give to the church. And that's when the church began, that very day, right before Peter preached his sermon. So the promise is the Holy Spirit. Not a hard concept. We just wanted to review that. And it says, "For to you is the promise," right? "For you is the for the promises to you and to your children, to all who are afar off." So we're still talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit promise goes hand in hand with salvation. We looked at last week, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit is not something gotten later. It's something given at salvation. All right? So number two now. Number one's pretty easy. It's something we've talked about before. Number two now, Peter reviews the promise. It's the Holy Spirit. Number two, Peter reveals the potential recipients. Nothing to write here, but letter A here. He has three groups, as you can see here. The first one is to you, the Jewish, and I call them the Jewish crowd, the people he's talking directly to, but they're also representative of the Jewish nation. So I put down here all Jews. And let me just, I don't have these on the slide, they're just in your notes here, but let me just reference these in Acts 2. This is his sermon, right? Over and over, he's referencing who he's talking to. So you stands for the men of Israel, right? So Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and what does he say? Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. All right, so that's who he's talking to. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Acts 2:29, men and brethren. He's talking to the Israelites, the Jews in front of him, most of which are men because of the occasion and so on. But they're representing all of the nations. They talked about all the different languages that they had spoken earlier, right? Because they were dispersed and they came together for the Feast of Pentecost. Acts 2:36, just three verses before Acts 2:39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. So he's talking to all of Israel, not just the people in front of him. You following me here? So there's the people there, but I could say, let all the church know. And that would be all the people that compile the church on earth today, not just those sitting in the pew. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, and I also believe it's representative here in Romans 1:16, which is in your notes as well. For Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew, what? First. Right? So that this kind of goes together, and you'll see it develop even in this little bit of sermon that we have here. The end of Peter's sermon. So it's all the Jews. He's talking to the crowd, but he's talking to all the house of Israel. Okay, not just the men standing in front of him, but the entire nation whom they represent from all over. Letter B now, this one's not as hard, to you and to your children. So I just call them their descendants. I didn't really think about this, but there's people who believe in baby baptism like to use this passage. And it's like, no, no, no. You know, there's lots of reasons to reject that idea. But it applies to you and those that will come after you. So I would see this as not only your children that are alive and can believe, because he just said repent. It requires a change of mind. It can't be an infant that can't think. Right? Can't understand. But your descendants now, but also that will come after you. So it's like a time distance thing. It's for you and all who come after you that are descendants of you. Okay? Not a hard thing. I didn't put anything in there, but obviously it goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the people that are Jewish all the way down, right? The promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down. So it includes the present Israelites and the Israelites to come. God will fulfill his promises even to the nation Israel eventually. Now the last one here causes a little bit of question because it depends on how you understand this term. But to those literally at a distance, makran is the, M-A-K-R-A-N is the word, and it's an adverb. It's at a distance or afar off. They never almost translate it with a single word. It's used 11 times in the New Testament in different ways, but it's almost always used geographically. So at a distance. So we could say those in our church building, those in the community, and those afar off. And that you would get the idea of those away from here, right? Some people try to tie this in just to the Jews. They say Peter wouldn't have referenced the Gentiles being saved. It has to be the Jews, so it has to be a time thing. And the argument there is, well, he's already talked about descendants. That handles time. And the way those that are afar off is used in Scripture is used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament for Gentiles. So that's the answer here. To those that at a distance are afar off. And some that argue, and I don't want to get too deep in this, but some argue to say, well, it's not the Gentiles. Peter wouldn't have known about that yet. Actually, he would have. The one thing that surprised Peter with regard to Cornelius is not that Gentiles could be saved. They could actually be saved in the Old Testament. How were they saved? They became proselytes of Jews. Okay, from a, if you would think of it as a formal standpoint. So what shocked Peter in Acts chapter 10 when God said, you know what, I've called clean, don't call unclean, right? Was not that Gentiles were saved, but the way they were saved. They're saved just like we are, by faith, right? Which, you know, was a big revelation, but Jesus had already told them to be witnesses throughout the entire world, right? Which isn't just Jews, right? Okay, so let's look at some of these verses here. Acts 22:21, and again, these are in your notes as well. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. That's Paul in Acts 22, right? Now, here's Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13 and 2:17 both contain the same word, afar off, in the Greek. They're translated slightly differently. But Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were, and here's the word, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he's talking about Gentiles. You who were once far off, right? You're away from the scope of the people of God. And then Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Who would be the near ones? The Jews, right? And then I go back to Romans 1:16 at the bottom of your notes, that first page. It says, Paul says, it's salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and what? Also to the Greek. Okay, there's two words that are used in the New Testament that are representing Gentiles. This one happens to be Hellenists, but that's the idea. It's everyone that's not a Jew is a Greek at the time, right? And then the other one is the nations, the ethnos, the people groups. So we have three potential recipients. And I say potential because it really depends on point number four, okay? Which we're going to get to in a little bit. But he says to you, who he's talking to and including the house of Israel, to your children, those that will come after you, this applies to you. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You know, acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and your substitutionary Savior and ultimately the Lord of the universe. You'll have the remission of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's true of you. That's true of your children. That's true of all that are far off. Okay? That was the easy part. Let's turn your notes over if you haven't already. All right, so number four here, or I guess it's number three, sorry. Number three here, I call it the difficult portion. The difficult portion is really not Even though there's some conversation about who the people are to you, to your descendants, and to all that are far off, it isn't that hard to figure out. Okay? This is the hard part. And it's at the top of your notes here, as many as the Lord our God will call. So I have this in your notes. I don't have it on your slide. This portion of the text is difficult to understand as it does not give enough information to be clear just in the immediate text. Okay, at least I don't think so. Some understand it as evidence of God's sovereign choice or election of those he brings to belief, the elect. Right? Elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. Right? We just sung that. Other details seem to indicate that it could be understood in almost the opposite way. Now, I'm not going to resolve or nail down the whole predestination, election, foreknowledge, and all of that today. In fact, I don't know that I'll ever resolve it in my own mind. I'm not sure that it can. And I question people who think they have. Because I think they're trying to put pieces of the puzzle together that God never gave them. Right? So I'll talk about that in a little bit. But I'm going to give you two views. All right? How it's seen, how it's understood. And there's only a couple of words here that make the difference. One is hasus. That's as many as. What does that mean? And the other one is proskaleo, which, you know, a parakaleo. We'll talk about proskaleo in a minute. Okay? Anyway, here's letter A. This is view number one. And by the way, this is the majority view, though it frustrates me. I shared with Jane yesterday. Most commentaries cannot spend much time on any verse. Sean, have you noticed that, Pastor Jim? I mean, they'll summarize, except for John MacArthur. He'll go the other way. But they'll summarize and just comment, or they'll ignore this statement altogether. Partly because, how many chapters are in the book of Acts? 28. Okay, we spent 2 months on Acts 2:38. Can you imagine how long? It would be a multi-volume set for Acts. Now, to me, to do it well and right, you need to do that. Right? You just can't publish something. It's, you know, it's hard to come up with that. But most commentators don't go to the level that we're talking about here. They tell you what it means, but they don't argue why it means or what it's just summarized. And I probably went through 50 commentaries on this verse yesterday, at least. Okay, so it's not that I'm not looking hard enough. All right, it's not that. It's just like people are like, you know, here it is. And they'll comment on this, but they'll ignore that, or they'll just say what seems to come to mind, which makes me think that they didn't really study it in detail. And again, just because it's in a commentary doesn't mean they did all of their due diligence. They oftentimes just repeat what they've heard. They're using other sources, right? And again, I may be completely wrong. I don't think I am, but here it pertains to the elect, the chosen. An elect are the ones chosen, or elect can mean, like we use it today, the one doing the choosing. You're electing, you're choosing someone. We get to do that in November again. But it pertains to the elect. That's view number one. God's sovereign call to salvation. And there's a couple verses here that I'll highlight that people reference. Okay, the first one that you think of is, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, I think I understand this passage. I don't comprehend it. But at some level, God predestines. And everyone who's predestined ultimately is glorified. there's a logical process there. And people talk about, well, he calls them, and they call that the effectual call. We'll talk about this in a little bit. The other verse that I thought about or tied in here that I think goes together is, no one can come to me, this is John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Which always bothers me, just because my mind is puny and God's is not, right? I understand that. It's just because a passage bothers you doesn't mean you should ignore what it says. So it could be something like this, call, draw, connected there. And there's two words, as many as is that hasus, right? And I put it down in your notes so you didn't have to fill it in. From the recipients list to you, to your descendants, to all that are far off. And from the recipients listed, those three, only those that God calls. If your mentality is, when your bias coming into this text is bent on the election idea, that's what you'll see. In other words, as many as is limiting from that list, only those that God will call. Does that make sense? In other words, it's to you, to your descendants, and to all that are far off. And out of that, as many as only those God will call. If you're viewing it from an election standpoint, okay? The other word is proskaleo. Now, kaleo is easy to remember. Kaleo, it means to call. Kaleo, I'm on the phone a lot every day because of my job. I don't really like being on the phone, but they pay me to do it, so I guess it works. But kaleo, and then there's prepositions that go on the front. So para is to be called alongside. You've heard of parachurch organization? That's where they kind of pulled that from. It's alongside that. We're not the church, we're alongside the church. I'd probably argue some of that, against some of that. But then there's also the Holy Spirit. Cleith, he's the one called alongside. He's your helper, he's your comforter, he's your encourager. We're commanded over and over to exhort, encourage, comfort one another, and all of those are legitimate translations. Proskaleo is another preposition on the front. Now, proskaleo works like this. All right, Josiah, come here. I just proskaleo'd him. What does pros mean? That's to call to. That's good. You did a real good job. Appreciate that. Now, what your view will be if you're seeing this passage from a Calvinistic election standpoint, and I'm not arguing against that in other passages. I'm talking this passage right now. Okay? Your view will say, if I call him, he has to come. You didn't have to come. I appreciate you cooperating with me. All right? And it's proskaleo is used 29 times in the New Testament. Jesus called his disciples to him. Or the last occurrence is James 5:14, where if you're sick, call the... there's an occasion where Paul says, when Paul gets... Remember, they're going to kill him in Jerusalem, and the centurion rescued him. And then they were going to try and ambush him when they were going to Caesarea Philippi or whatever. And his nephew, Paul's nephew, came and told him that he had heard them, that like 30 men had taken a vow that they're not going to eat until Paul is dead. That's pretty serious for me anyway, right? So he calls a centurion to himself. And he says, this young boy has something to tell you. And then they moved him that night with, 200 or 400 soldiers and all of that, horses and all that. So there's different ways to do it. Of the 29 times, none of them have to do with salvation unless this one does. So I'm saying that would be out of character for the name. Out of character for the way the word is used every place else in Scripture. Jesus would call a little children, little child to himself to give an example. He calls the apostles several times to come to him, and they came. To me, the implication seems to be that it's a choice, even though usually you do it. You can translate proskaleo as summon. You summon someone? We don't use that term very well, but you summon someone to court. Is that still a court word? Summon? A summons. You receive a summons. You're required to come to court. Right? But and it can be used that way. If you're a commander and you command your soldier, you summon them to your presence and they have to come. But it doesn't seem like it requires that. But if you are looking at it from an election standpoint, it's an irresistible summons. That if God calls, you have no choice but to come. That's just the way that works. Okay? Irresistible grace is part of the tulip, right? That's that summons, the call. Okay? See, with me, the first view as it pertains to the elect, as many as, and that's a limitation. Here's the large group to you, to your descendants, to the Gentiles, and as many as from that group, only those that God calls. That would be an election view. Okay? The second view, and this is where I lean, okay, for this passage, just because of the way proskaleo is used everywhere else, to call to is used everywhere else in every place. It's never used in a salvation context, except you use it here, okay? By the way, it can be translated invite. You're all invited to an open house at the end of the month. We were invited to Abigail's open house. That's a proskaleo. It was pretty formal, too. Facebook, I think we got some in the mail, too. Right, all that? That's an invitation. It's a call to. It doesn't make you come, though food made me come. But, and you did, too, Abigail. Came for you, too. Okay, so the second one pertains to everyone. Okay, and I'll give you my logic here, and you can disagree, and you may disagree. I just can't get there from here. And I'm not saying I don't agree with some of the other ideas and other passages, but I don't think that's what this passage is. It seems out of character for what Peter is saying to them. He's saying it is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, unless you're not called. He's using it as a blanket command, repent, change your mind with regard to what I just said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an open invitation. Okay? So let's look here. As many as. I think this passage speaks in this way. As in you, your children, all afar off. As many as everyone that God calls. And I believe, based upon what Peter is saying and how he says it, he's calling everyone. Everyone is invited. Everyone is being called to God. That doesn't mean everyone comes to God. Fair? But everyone is called to come to God. Repent to be baptized. For the remission of sins, that's all. A tough passage to use, to repeat, but elsewhere it's, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Everyone's called to God. Not everyone responds to that invitation. And it's used more in that way, the invitation way. The way it's used, say, in Romans 8, it's different. It's a different form of the word. It's not proskaleo. It's a call to. But I believe it appears that everyone is being invited. And as the Lord our God might call to, I did it the way it's literal. It's an invitation that can be rejected as opposed to an irresistible invitation. Okay, now I'm not arguing for or against the I necessarily in TULIP, the irresistible grace idea. But I think this verse is not a good proof of that. He's saying to you and to your descendants and to all that are afar off, and that's like to as many as the Lord calls. That's an exclamation point. It's a crescendo rather than putting the brakes on it and qualifying it. His whole presentation is to say, you need to change your mind about Jesus. You, and this is to your descendants as well, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. It's the full spread of humanity is what Peter is saying here. Because the whole humanity has been invited to respond, to come to Jesus. Okay? And that's what I believe this passage is talking about. Again, it's not arguing any other passage, but proskaleo, to call to summon, is not used for salvation in any other passage in the New Testament. It's usually physically to say, come here, or, you know, hey, everyone gather round kind of idea. But it is not a mandate. It's an invitation that can be rejected or accepted. Okay, now, I haven't given you enough evidence or proof. I've just given you the two possible avenues here that it can be understood. And again, I told you one way it seems to affirm the whole election idea where God chose you and there's, you know, nothing you can do about it, but that's okay. You know, that's a good thing. God chose you. Or it's only those that are chosen, or it's the other side. Completely opposite. It's for everyone in this passage, okay? So, what have I told you? There's two choices, right? Two possibilities in this passage. And again, it isn't arguing every passage that relates. I'm not explaining fully Romans 8, John 6 that we quoted. But let's look at some statements here. And then I'm going to give you some verses to think about and then kind of summarize. I call this summary thoughts. Whatever this means, whatever Acts 2:39 means when it says, as many as the Lord our God will call. I'm going to give you four ideas here, okay? Whatever it means, and I believe this goes in the face oftentimes of a Calvinistic approach. Not always, but usually. Letter A here. It does not reduce proclamation. It does not diminish the message. Now listen. A wrong view of Scripture, however, whatever conclusion you come to with regard to election, predestination, call, all of that, foreknowledge. In the Scripture, it did not in any way diminish Paul's fervor to share the gospel. And from a theological standpoint, it seems like those that believe in Calvinism usually are not very evangelistic. Now that's a generalization, not a blanket statement. And again, I'm not saying they're necessarily wrong, but there's some, if it's true, something is wrong about it because then they don't evangelize. Right? That's my point here. It does not reduce proclamation. Peter says in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not drawing back and not sharing the gospel. He spent a whole sermon tying in the Old Testament with Jesus. Old Testament prophecy, and then he basically counted them guilty, for you crucified the Lord of glory, right? And they believed it. After his presentation, like, we're guilty, what can we do? And he said, repent, change your mind about him, right? And then because of, literally, the idea is because of the remission of sins, be baptized. I publicly identify with Jesus. So it doesn't reduce proclamation, and we're going to talk more maybe generally about that. Letter B here. Well, here's the verse, sorry. I mean, he's preaching it. He's not holding back at all. Acts 2:38. Letter B here. It does not produce a limited audience. Now this is verse 39. To you, to your descendants, to all that are far off. Right? And then, by the way, it says all that are afar off. Not the elect, right? Though I suppose they could say, well, it qualifies it in the next statement. But at least some in a Calvinistic camp, and again, I'm probably very much influenced by that. I'm not saying there's not elements that are correct. But there's at least some in that Calvinist camp that will not say you can tell someone they can be saved because you don't know it. And so the way they present the gospel is very third-party-ish. Jesus died for some, not for all. And if you're part of the some, you can be saved. Now that's broken in all kinds of ways because no one knows you're elect. Right? From that standpoint. If that whole idea is true, God knows who's elect. You don't. So how do you know who to preach to? Right? You don't see that in the scriptures at all. You don't see that, well, we need to try and present it in a way that people don't think they can be saved when they really can. Because the Bible teaches it like they really can. Right? People can really be saved. Anybody. Okay? So it does not produce a limited audience. They don't try to limit it and say, well, it says for God so loved the world. It says world, but world doesn't mean world. And by the way, that's what they'll say. And if it doesn't mean world, then you can't say God so loved, you can't put your name in there because it's the world of the elect. They have to change the words to mean something different than they naturally would. Letter C here. And this I find interesting as well. We haven't really talked about verse 40 yet, but it does not impede explanation and effort to convert. Here's verse 40 here that we haven't really read yet. Too much anyway. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, and instead of saying repent, this time he says be saved from this perverse generation. He kept talking to them. A Calvinistic view is you present the gospel, and if God wants them converted, if they're elect, they'll become saved. That doesn't seem to be how Peter understood it. He testified, he gave them more information, and he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He didn't just leave it there. He worked hard to help them understand, and he was trying to persuade them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so whatever this means in Acts 2:39, it's not a lack of message. It's not a lack of recipients, a limited recipient. And it's not a lack of effort. He kept talking to them. This isn't the whole story here. He kept talking to them to try and persuade them, be saved from this perverse generation. Large number of people. So whatever it means, it doesn't mean it doesn't take effort, time, energy, you know, to keep working to help people understand. Letter D here. Regardless of what this means, it requires preaching the gospel to everyone, everywhere. If you look at Scripture, you're not limiting the message or the recipients of the message anywhere. Okay? Now let me give you quite a few here. They're in your notes, but they're also up here. And I put them in a canonical order, just for logic, I guess. Except the last passage, which I'll summarize with. Luke 24:47. This is the Great Commission in the book of Luke, as opposed to Matthew or others. In the middle of a sentence, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations. You might want to underline all nations. And if repentance and remission of sins is being preached to all nations, what's the point of it if it's not a true offer? Does that make sense? If you're preaching, hey, change your mind about Jesus and you'll receive remission of sins, what's the point of that if it's not true? That's actually a lie. Fair? That's really a lie. John 3, we already talked about this, but verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the... might want to underline that. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, might want to underline whoever, believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the, underline, world, to condemn the world, underline it, but that the world through Him might be saved. And again, if you're a hardcore five-point Calvinist, you say world doesn't mean world. And they're like, well, if world doesn't mean world, then God would have put some other word in there. Because world does mean world. The way you read it here, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Right? John 4:14. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Right? But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You might want to underline whoever. John 12:32. Jesus says, this is kind of goes on the other side. Remember John 6:44 said, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Remember that one? On the letter A side of number 3. How about this one here? And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Sounds like the Father did. Right? And again, that may be a wrong understanding of that, but it sure sounds like that counters that at some level. Again, it won't answer all your questions. It won't solve all the passages of Scripture. But I believe it's a legitimate offer a blanket, salvation, not universalism, but the offer of salvation is legitimate to everyone. Here's Paul again, but declared first, he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles. Everyone that he came around. Where was he converted? Damascus. Well, that's a good place to start. And he went back to Jerusalem and Judea and then to the Gentiles, right? That they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Paul was telling everyone, everywhere, to repent. Turn to God and do works fitting for repentance. It wasn't a limited message or a limited group of recipients, right? So the offer is legitimate to everyone everywhere. So we are to teach and preach that to everyone everywhere. And again, a wrong view, theological view, will keep you from doing that. Because if God wants them saved, they'll ultimately get saved. Right? If He calls them, it'll happen. So what's my point? Okay? 1 Timothy 2, 3-6, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires..." Does yours say all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Mine does. You might want to underline that. Not just some men, and again, of some theological persuasions will say all doesn't mean all. And again, sometimes it doesn't. All can mean everyone here, not everyone everywhere, but the way it's stated here, that desires all men to be saved. It doesn't say all elect men, you know, or whatever. There's no qualifier. "And come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom, who gave himself a ransom for..." Yeah, not the elect, right? It's for everyone to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach," Paul says, "because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." And then he goes on to divide it, especially of those who believe, right? It really matters when they believe, but he's the Savior of all men. You with me? It's a message to everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire, right? Not everyone responds to the gospel. Here's Revelation 22:17. Revelation 22 is the last chapter of the Bible, and this is one, you know, within the last five verses, I think. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come." That sounds like an open statement, doesn't it? "Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Anyone want a free ticket? It's not free, but it's paid for, right? That idea. Let me jump down because I forgot all of these were up here. Because I need to show you the last passage, which you don't have the full passage in. So here's Acts 17 now, okay? Verse 30, and by the way, Acts 17 is Paul. Paul preaches to Jews differently than he preaches to Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews know the Scriptures. The Gentiles do not. Paul preaches to the Gentiles in Acts 17 and doesn't even mention Jesus by name. He identifies him. He mentions that he will judge everyone, that he rose from the dead, but he doesn't. He speaks differently. But let me show you this here. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands," what? "All men everywhere to repent." Who did I say he's preaching to right now? Gentiles. Right? "All men everywhere to..." God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, it's not the word proskaleo, but that sounds like a pretty broad proskaleo, right? "I command everyone everywhere to repent." By the way, commanding does not mean that people will respond. I believe that's why it says that they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians. Right? It's they're rejecting the command to repent. Here's verse 31. "Because he has appointed on a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He's talking about Jesus in the third person even. God, that you don't know who it is, it's the unknown God that I declare to you. Remember that? The context here. "He's the one who will judge the world through righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." That would be Jesus, but he doesn't give the name. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising that man, Jesus, from the dead." Okay? He will judge the world. Now, if the world only means the elect, Apparently he's only judging the elect here then, right? Okay, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and this is what I want you to see here. The gospel is legitimately and accurately offered to everyone. And the Bible demands that. The nature of the gospel that he commands all men everywhere to repent. That sounds pretty. It covers everyone, right? But there's different responses. Notice here, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It's foolishness, right? Right? 1 Corinthians, is it foolishness? The Jews, a stumbling block. And here it says, others, some mock. Others said, we will hear you again in this matter. Let me think about it, because you're kind of making sense. But I'm not there yet. So Paul departed from among them. And there's one more verse. It's verse 34 here. There's a response. Some totally reject it. It's a legitimate offer to those that reject it. Some think of, well, let me think about it more. It's still a legitimate offer to them. We get verse 34 now. However, some men joined him and believed. Right? There's different responses. I think you're crazy. They mocked him. Others say, you know, this is new to me. Let me think about it. And others joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And I'm suggesting here that the message is legitimately offered to everyone. And there'll be different responses. But I believe that's the proskaleo. Proskaleo is that everyone is being called to God. That doesn't mean everyone responds to God. You get different responses. You're crazy. I'll think about it. Let me ponder it a little more. And there's some that say, I believe it. I believe what you say is true. And they're saved. And they're added to the church. Right? Let me just give you my view as it's formulated so far. I'm only 58, so give me time. With regard to the whole election thing. Just so you know, I'm not disdaining it. I'm talking about this passage. But as I understand it, and it will go against the Calvinistic view of limited atonement and irresistible grace at that point. And then, well, I don't probably fit in any of those, ultimately. I believe Jesus died for all men. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, right? He's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. God doesn't want any to perish, but that all come to repentance. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, right? It's a legitimate offer. Jesus paid it all for everyone. And the message is out saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? It has to be taught. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the proclamation of God, literally, right? It's a legitimate offer. But as I understand it, even with that, people do not respond. It's a legitimate offer. But people do not respond. And at least at some level, whether it's everyone or some that are saved, but God says, you know what? In my grace, in your unbelief, I'm going to draw you to me so that you can come to understand your need and my provision for that need. Does that make sense? Can everyone be saved? Yes. Will everyone be saved? No, because they reject the Word of God. So, whether it's some or all that are saved, but the offer is legitimate, but people reject it. So, instead of God saying, okay, you had your chance, I'm going home, and you'll all be in the lake of fire, what's he do? Jim Douglas. Here's the Word of God. Jim Douglas, I'm going to scratch you and itch you. And, you know, with the truth of God. And finally, Jim goes, I need to be saved. And Jesus is the one that can save me. That's the election idea. God, it isn't that God leaves anyone out. God, in His mercy, still calls people to Himself using the other call. The proskuleos to everyone. But then the Romans 8 call says, you know what? Kevin Subra. Here's the truth. And it's like, even though we're like enemies of God, He works in our hearts until the light comes on, the chains fall off, as we sang in And Can It Be, and we're reborn when we believe in God works in us to do that, right? So is it to everybody? The offer is legitimate. Anyone can be saved. Anyone who is thirsty, come. Anyone desires, come. And we're to proclaim it to everyone because it's a legitimate offer. And whether it's all that need to be drawn or some, God does that to bring us to Him anyway. To help us to get to the point where we see our need and we see what God has done to meet that need through Jesus Christ. That's how I understand it. So I don't fit in the Calvinistic world, and I would see this as the way Peter presents it as, hey, it's to everybody. I'm telling everybody, and later on he says that, and Paul too, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And you'll be judged if you don't repent. You need to believe on the one that God raised from the dead. And it's a legitimate offer. And I'm just thankful, and I don't fully comprehend it. I told you that at the beginning, and I won't, I don't think. I think people try to put pieces together that God has not revealed to make something that is man-made that actually hurts the work of God rather than helps the work of God. But is the message to everyone? Yes. Does God work in people's hearts to help them to come to know Jesus? I think the answer is yes as well. But that in no way should diminish our activity. It shouldn't diminish who we preach to because it's to everybody. It shouldn't diminish our message. We don't have to pare down our message to say, well, if you're elect, then this is for you. No, it's to everybody. You don't have to redefine world to mean something other than world. But then also, it goes on to say that God works in us in His mercy to save some. Even though all of the world has rejected Him, He still, by His grace and mercy, works in our hearts to help us understand so that we will believe and be saved. That isn't giving you all the answers, but it certainly helps you understand where I'm at without having to prove anything right now. But I think the character of the gospel in the New Testament is not a Calvinistic character. It's not a Calvinistic approach. And I'm not saying people that believe in the 5 points of Calvinism are wrong in everything they do, but I just can't get there from what I read in the Bible. I can't necessarily put all the pieces together, but that is part of it is I don't think God gave us all the pieces to put together. He's not trying to tell you everything He knows. He's just trying to tell you everything you need to know. And it's to all. And God still works in the hearts of some to help them be saved when most people reject the gospel. And that's a good thing. It's not God being mean. It's God going out of His way. I think you use that term. It's a little different, but the context Sean was using. But go out of His way to still help some to be saved in His mercy and grace. Still through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? Anyway. Let's